Greatly feeling to need the Lord's gracious help, direct your attention to Solomon's Song, chapter 5, and we'll read verse 10 for our text. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. This beautiful book, the godly Puritans used to call it the Holy of Holies of the Scriptures. And the reason for that is that the only way that you and I will ever have any entrance into the wonderful truths that are contained in this book is if we have an experience, a spiritual experience, of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We shall never understand this book without that. And that is why they called it the Holy of Holies of Scripture. Because in it is the very sweet, very sacred, very blessed intercourse that takes place between Christ and the church. It's a spiritual intercourse. This is a spiritual book. And this book, it's Hebrew poetry. And in this poetry, as it is in any poetry, they use metaphors to illustrate spiritual point. We can't, our poor fallen condition that we're in, we cannot understand spiritual things. Since Adam by transgression fell on spiritual things, he cannot dwell. You might say, why? Because we're dead spiritually. We're born dead. You think of that word of the dear apostle in Ephesians chapter 2. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Quickened is an old English word which means to give life. You hath he quickened, you hath he given life, who were dead. And the scripture says the dead know not anything. And it's only as the Holy Spirit is pleased to quicken our souls and to bring us from death into life, just as the Lord Jesus emphasizes to Nicodemus, he must. It's not an optional thing. You must be born again. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I cannot emphasize that enough. If we live and die, having never been born again, having never been brought to living faith in Jesus Christ, having never been raised up to a hope in his name, we must be lost forever. When the Lord began to work in my heart, I worked in the East End of London. Sadly, I have to confess, I got a job there because I thought that then I could go into London, and so I was only a young man, and I could have my fling. I could do what I wanted to do. I got away from the godly constraints of a godly home. I feel ashamed to say that, but that was the case. And then the Lord, not long after I'd gone to live in London, began to work in my heart. This, we read of Samson that the Spirit of the Lord moved him between the camps of Dan and Eshtol. And that's how it was with me. I didn't know it was the Spirit of the Lord. I felt most uncomfortable. I felt empty of anything that was good. And as the Spirit of God deepened that work in my heart, I felt myself a sinner. I felt that God was holy, righteous altogether. And in this darkness, because that's what it was that I felt, it was a darkness that could be felt. I had a, some of you know, I was brought up at Westerning in Bedfordshire, and I had a little zip Bible that I'd taken to London with me. I wasn't in the habit of reading it, but in this strange feelings that were in my soul at that time, I had my own office, and I was sitting in the office one day, and I took out that Bible, and I remember reading Solomon's Song. I read it from beginning to end. I closed the book, and I distinctly remember saying, I do not understand a syllable of what I've read. I didn't understand it at all. It was just strange language. I hadn't got a clue what it was talking about. But you know, eventually, the Lord Jesus was revealed to me after about 2 years. And the Lord Jesus was made very precious to me. A lovely word in Ephesians chapter 3. And ye shall be rooted and grounded in love, and know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and its height, its length, its depth. It was as if scales fell off my eyes. Instead of darkness, there was light. Instead of bondage, there was liberty. Instead of being far off, I was drawn nigh when Christ was revealed. It's not possible to express the preciousness of that revelation of Christ to me. Old things were passed away. Behold, all things became new. And then the Word of God became a living Word. I was constantly searching it. And I remember reading in the first chapter of this song, and what was made so precious to me, firstly, were the prayers of the spouse. You see, this is a dialogue between Christ and the church. And sometimes it's difficult to tell whether it's Christ that's speaking or the church that is speaking. But this book became completely different. It was so full. It was so precious. But it was these prayers of the spouse that really got right into my very soul. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Oh, that was the very longing of my soul. Who's the him? Jesus Christ. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Let him show his love, his mercy, his grace to me. He became to me the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000. And then again in chapter 1, where he draw me. This is the spouse praying to Christ. Draw me. We will run after thee. And then she says, tell me, in verse 7 of chapter 1, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? You know, at that time, Christ was, the hymn writer says it, doesn't he? Christ was made to me a living, bright reality. Oh, the preciousness of Jesus Christ. How my soul was drawn out in love to Jesus Christ. It says here in chapter 2, the voice of verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills. The voice of my beloved. She heard him before he got there. She could hear his voice. Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep, they know my voice and they follow me. And a stranger will they not follow. They know my voice." My dear beloved friends, do you know the voice of Jesus? What a wonderful thing. If you know the voice of Jesus. If you've heard the voice of Jesus. And some 15 years ago now, one of my sister was terminally ill. And I went to see her after she was diagnosed as terminally ill. And I wondered what her spiritual state was. She went to another church than ours. And she told me that when she was diagnosed, terminal cancer, she said it absolutely, completely knocked me down. And she said, "I came home and I went and knelt by my bed and so begged of the Lord for mercy." And she said, these words just dropped into my soul. "Sons, son, thy sins which are many are all forgiven thee." But what struck me, she said, I was still on my knees and still praying. This is what struck me. The same voice, the same power. "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." You know, friends, I could bury her in sure and certain hope of eternal life. Loved with an everlasting love. Born again of the Spirit. Have you been born again? Do you have spiritual life? If you have spiritual life, you'll have spiritual desires and spiritual longings. If you have spiritual life, you'll be seeking. Faith in the heart. It is a very active principle. It doesn't lay dormant. It's struggling. Sometimes under much darkness, under much bondage, under much affliction, under many trials, but it's still there and it's still struggling to come up, still trying to reach out. Now it speaks here, we've read it together in this beautiful poetical language in the last verse of chapter 4. "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden." The garden is the church of God. "That the spices may flow out." That first part, I believe, is Christ speaking. Asking the Holy Spirit, the wind of the Spirit, to blow upon my garden. That's the church. And then there's the answer of the spouse, the bride of Christ. "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." You see, that's the desire of the living soul. When you come up to the house of God. You know, the apostle says, "I determined to know nothing among men save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now you say, well, that's for the preacher. Absolutely. But if you're a spiritual hearer, that's what you'll want to hear too. Some people seem to get very satisfied when the minister tells lots of little stories. I love experimental preaching, but experimental preaching is not telling little stories. We're here to preach Christ crucified. And if you and I have got a good spiritual appetite, you'll want to hear Christ crucified preached. Just as the apostle was determined to know nothing among men, you as a hearer, if you have a real good spiritual appetite, that's what you want to hear about Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus, in the beginning of chapter 5, he immediately answers that prayer of the spouse, "Let my beloved come into his garden." He says, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse." Very loving words. This is a song of love. My sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh in this metaphorical sense speaks of love. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Eat, O friends. Have you come tonight to eat? Have you come tonight because you're hungry? Have you come tonight with a longing for the bread of life, for the water of life, for the wine of the kingdom? Have you come tonight and you long to see his face, to hear his voice, to see his countenance? It says here in this book, his countenance is comely. But there's an experience here. The Lord opened this from verse 2 through to the beginning of where our text is. The spouse is speaking here. That is the bride of Christ, the believer. I sleep, but my heart waketh. You know, sometimes we do get into a spiritually slovenly state. I sleep. We get into a spiritually sleepy condition. And often with that comes worldliness, carnality. I sleep. It's not that spiritual exercise. You come to the house of God like the door upon its hinges. Just come backwards and forwards. But there's nothing really spiritual going on in your soul. Nothing, no communication from the Lord, no longing desires. I sleep. But he says it, but my heart waketh inwardly. Right in his very soul, my heart waketh. And what was it that woke him? It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. The lovely words of love and grace here that Jesus speaks to a poor sinner. Open to me, my sister, my love, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. This is Jesus speaking to a poor half-hearted sinner laying on a bed of ease. Listen to the response in verse 3 to those lovely, loving words of Jesus. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I wash my feet. How shall I defile them? Laying down on a bed of ease. Couldn't be bothered to get up. Not even at the voice of the beloved. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? How shall I get up? I'm at ease. You see, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. I had a time when, I've had many times of affliction, but this particular time when the Lord laid his afflicting hand on me. And it was during that affliction, which lasted quite some weeks. It was during that affliction the Lord opened this word to me. My beloved put his hand in the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. What does it mean? Well, the hole of the door, especially down in Sussex, you'll find it. You go to old farmhouses and they have a hole in the door and you have to put your hand in the hole to lift the latch and to open the door. And this is the illustration here in this beautiful spiritual poetry. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. And sometimes something suddenly comes in your pathway. And it wakes you up spiritually. It brings you to feel your need. And you know, it's a common saying, isn't it? When perhaps somebody has a car accident or something suddenly happens and difficult things come in the pathway, great afflictions come upon you, losses or crosses, and we say, that's the Lord's hand. That's the Lord's hand. And it is. And I hope I'm conveying this. This is the sense of the word, my beloved put his hand in the hole of the door. You can see the Lord's hand. And my bowels, my innermost feelings, in this great trial, are stirred up to seek after the Lord Jesus, to pray. You felt your need in the midst of your trouble and losses and crosses. It says in verse 5, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, that's love, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. She rose up. It brought her off that bed of ease where she was slovenly laying. There's an illustration of this course in the church of Laodicea, in those seven churches of Asia. And the Lord Jesus upbraided her. Thou knowest not that thou art blind and naked. Thou thinkest thou art rich. She was on a bed of ease. You know what? What a mercy. And even if you can't at that time, you'll be brought to see what a mercy that the Lord didn't leave you on that bed of ease. But he brought something into your life. He put his hand in the hole of the door and it stirred you up spiritually to seek him because you felt your need of him. Now it says here, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchman that is the ministers, the watchman that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him, I am sick of love. She longed for his embrace. She longed for his presence. She longed to see him. She longed to hold him in her arms. She wanted to feel his strength. She wanted to know with power those wonderful words, yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You know, friends, this is why the Lord comes to his people in this way. It may be in a way of affliction and trouble and trial and perplexity, but it's to stir us up, to make us more diligent in spiritual things. So she charges the daughters of Jerusalem, her fellow believers, and they answer her in verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And then from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, we have one of the most beautiful descriptions of Jesus Christ in the whole of Scripture. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. He's everything to me. He's the centre of all my hopes and all my desires. He's the rock upon which I build. He's the eternal rock of ages. Just like Peter, when the Lord Jesus asked the disciples, whom say ye that I the Son of Man am? And Peter answered for all the disciples, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And his answer to Peter on that confession of his faith, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock, that's Christ, Upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the eternal rock of ages, the glorious person of God manifest in the flesh. And this is what we see here in this verse 10. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon that said, the word of God is like a diamond. And you hold a diamond up to the light and you turn it. And whichever way you turn it, there are different facets. And that's what the word of God is like. You turn it one way and you see something. You turn it another way and you see something else. That is the beauty of the depth of the word of God. Now here, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And there are several ways of looking at this word. My beloved is white and ruddy. It can mean white, referring to the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And the ruddy, referring to his human nature. The apostle says, doesn't he, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And that is what we see in the glorious person of Jesus Christ. We read in Colossians chapter 2, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. John says in the opening of his gospel, he speaks of Christ as being the Word, and that term, the name, the Word, refers very specifically to the divine nature of the Son of God. And just listen to how that's worded in that first chapter of John's Gospel. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My beloved is white and ruddy. He's God and man in one. God and man in one. What a mystery. The infinite and the eternal, which is what the Son of God is. He's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Ghost. And yet he assumes in the womb of the Virgin Mary human nature. He became bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. The Word was made flesh. And you know, in that glorious person of Jesus Christ, there is no confusion of those natures. And the other thing we should point out, there's not two persons. There's not a divine person and a human person. It's just the divine person of the Son of God. That human nature that he assumed in the womb of the Virgin Mary had no existence separate to the Son of God. When the Holy Ghost overshadowed the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God immediately assumed that seed. It was his own personal human nature. It never had any existence separate to the glorious person of the Son of God. That's what it means when it says, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. The other thing, of course, that it says in Luke's Gospel, that holy thing. It was holy. You and I are born in sin. We're shapen in iniquity. It says in the Word of God, in sin did my mother conceive me. That's the state and condition of every one of us. So the birth of Jesus Christ was the first time a holy child was born into this world. The Word was made flesh. The Son of God lived here on earth as a man for 33 years. We see, of course, wonderful illustrations in the Word of God of the divine and the human in Christ. When we speak of the divine and the human, we're not seeking to separate them. That union that was made in the womb of the Virgin is an eternal union. It will never, ever be broken. It will never be dissolved. But we make the distinction because you can see in the life of Jesus Christ clear distinctions when you see the Son of God and you see the Son of Man. Those two names are given to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. When he's called the Son of God, it's referring to his divine nature. When he's called the Son of Man, it highlights his human nature that the Son of God assumed. And it was necessary that he had to be without sin. You could have, it says here, the chiefest among 10,000. You could have chosen 10,000 of the finest specimens of the sons of men. Not one of them would atone for sin. Why? Because we're born in sin. And divine justice demands a perfect sacrifice to redeem man from sin. That's why the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. It says in Galatians, a beautiful word, in Galatians 4, verse 4, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law. So when the Son of God assumed human nature, we read in Scripture, the law was made for man. So when the Son of God became a man, he was under the law, made of a woman, made under the law. And the purpose and object of that was that the Son of God would live a holy life. We read in Scripture he did no sin, and we're told in the Word of God that sin is any transgression of the law of God. That's the definition of sin, scriptural. He did no sin. He never transgressed God's holy, righteous law. He lived a life that was perfect and holy and spotless. And in so doing, he fulfilled the law. He said in himself those well-known words, I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And that is what Jesus, the Son of God, has done. He's fulfilled that holy law for his people, for his church, for his spouse. He loved her with an everlasting love. He came here as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I heard it said at quite some time ago now, of a minister actually saying from the pulpit, and I can't understand wherever the man was coming from. He said this, the life of Christ is nothing. The death of Christ is everything. Friends, that is totally erroneous. The life of Christ is just as important as the death and suffering of Christ. In the life of Christ, we see the law fulfilled on the behalf of his people. And in the life of Christ, in the fulfilling of that holy law, that Daniel says in his prophecy, prophesying the coming of Christ, he says, to the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. And that is what Christ has done. When Christ fulfilled the law, he brought in everlasting righteousness for his people. In Jeremiah chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ is called Jehovah, said Kenya, the Lord, our righteousness. And this is what the spouse here, she says, my beloved is white and ruddy. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. In that profound mystery of godliness, of God manifest in the flesh, the law has been fulfilled. And whatever Jesus did, he did it for his people. I come not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And the will of the Eternal Father was that the law was to be fulfilled and magnified. In Isaiah 42, it says, He, speaking of Christ, He will magnify the law and make it honourable. That's what Christ has done. And in so doing, He's brought in everlasting righteousness for His people. In the prophecy of Isaiah, that everlasting righteousness of Christ is called the robe of righteousness. My beloved is white and ruddy. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. What a mystery. It's beyond our comprehension, really. That's why it's called a mystery, that the infinite and the eternal assumed a finite nature. It's a profound mystery. One of the hymn writers says, how it was done, we can't discuss, but this we know, 'twas done for us. Oh, my beloved friends, may we be enabled by grace to rejoice in this glorious truth, that the law has been fulfilled. That law that you have broken, that I have broken, that we all have broken, it's been fulfilled in the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everlasting righteousness has been brought in for His people. Abraham was the friend of God. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He was made righteous by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly the same today. The believer is made righteous when they believe in Jesus Christ. When faith is exercised, when we lay hold of Christ, we receive an everlasting righteousness. I'll never forget an occasion again. It was a time of great affliction. My wife was in hospital and very ill. And I was driving a vehicle at the time. And great concern, obviously, at her condition. And the Lord drew near to me. And He so blessed my soul. And it was the words of a hymn that expressed. There were no words spoken. But it was the words of a hymn that expressed what I was feeling. I'm blessed. I'm blessed, forever blessed. My rags are gone. And I am dressed in garments white as snow. I felt to be clothed in that glorious, everlasting robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Now, we've spoken of the one side, the life of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. Ruddy is red. We speak of the sacrifice of Christ, that He was crucified on the cross of Calvary, that He shed His precious blood, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So in this, my beloved is white and ruddy, we see the righteousness of Christ and we see the sacrifice of Christ, the life of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. In the Hebrews it says, for by one offering He hath perfected forever all them that are sanctified. Ye are complete in Him. We are accepted in the Beloved. It's only everything we have, my beloved friends, is in Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. You know, the Lord Jesus speaks to these precious souls that trust in Christ. He says in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. My beloved is white and ruddy. the chiefest among 10,000. It goes on in this description in verse 11. His head is as the most fine gold. And here, gold represents divinity. He's not just a man. He's not just a good man. He's the eternal Son of God manifest in the flesh. As the Athanasian Creed says, very God, very man. His head is the most fine gold. His eyes, those wonderful eyes of Christ. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Those wonderful eyes of Jesus Christ. Whenever I read this, I always think of Peter when he denied his Lord and Master with oaths and curses. And we read, Jesus turned and looked upon him. You know, friends, that was a look of infinite love to his servant who had just denied him with oaths and curses. He looked. And what do we read? And Peter went out and wept bitterly because he denied his Lord and Master. His eyes, those wonderful eyes of Jesus. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. Those wonderful lips, that voice of Jesus. How sweet the words my Saviour speaks. How kind the promises he makes. Those wonderful words of Christ. His hands are as gold rings. Again, gold. And a ring has no beginning and it has no ending. Neither does the love of Christ. His hands are as gold rings. His love is an everlasting love. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. His legs are as pillars of marble that represent strength and stability. But listen, set upon sockets of fine gold, he's the eternal Son of God. Upon this rock the church is built. It can never fail. His mouth is most sweet. And then it's almost that the spouse, she comes to a point where she can't express any more concerning her beloved. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. O daughters of Jerusalem. Friends, we could continue on for a long time. But the time has gone. May the Lord make these things exceedingly precious unto our souls. Amen.